paradise several moons earlier. Images of that lush garden still haunted them. Life had changed considerably for this first couple. Now, rather than picking delicious fruit from a variety of trees, they had to work the ground. Adam discovered what God had meant by weeds and painful toil. Now, instead of hanging out with God and naming animals and doing work, they spent most of their time foraging for food and working the ground. Gradually, they got better at it. Well, there was still sweat and still pain, like blisters and slivers, and it seemed like new weeds popped up every day. Eve began to understand what God meant by, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." What was once relationally effortless now seemed strained as Eve tried to pull more relationship from Adam, and he attempted to exercise more control over Eve. It was a difficult dance for both of them. It sometimes ended with Adam cutting off discussion and proclaiming he was going out to the field for a while. But they relaxed in the cool of the evening. And they talked and they reminisced. And this eventually led to a couple of baby boys being born, Cain and Abel. And Eve learned what God had meant by great pains in childbirth. If only they could have foreseen the effects of their disobedience. Cain and Abel grew up. They learned hoeing and planting from Dad, and all of the family had a hand in discovering what shepherding was all about, breeding stock, moving animals from place to place for grass and water, and starting to harvest wool for clothing. They all learned that. Cain decided to concentrate on farming. And Abel spent more time with the flocks. And at night, the family gathered around the fire, and Adam and Eve would tell their boys about what it was like, that magical place called Eden, and who God was, and how to hear His voice. And the boys decided at the prompting of Mom and Dad to bring an offering of thanks to God because they were secure, the crops were good, and the flocks were reproducing, they were growing. Cain decided to bring some of his best vegetables, even though God had specified animals. There was something about a blood offering they didn't quite get, but God said it would be important in the future. Cain thought about that, but he wanted to stand out from his brother. Why should his younger sibling get all the glory? Abel did as God requested, and he brought a portion of the firstborn of his flock. They brought their offerings together to a place that they had talked to God at previously. Now, God didn't seem to speak too often, but he did not hesitate right after they both presented their offering. "Abel, well done. This is a pleasing aroma to me. You don't understand it now, but this is a pattern that will have far-reaching effect. Well done." Abel dropped his head in respect. Cain anticipated a similar response, but he was unnerved to hear this. "Cain, I'm not pleased. Did I not specify animals? There will be a substitute for you and for many in the future. The blood is very important." Abel had still bowed, looked sideways at his brother in concern, and what he saw was like a cloud coming over Cain's face. His eyebrows were knit together, and the scowl pulled at the corners of his mouth. The presence of God seemed to lift. The two boys looked at one another. Abel shrugged. "Cain, I'm so sorry. I feel bad for you." And Cain cut him off. "I don't want to hear about it." And he stormed off towards his field. Time passed. Cain kept hoeing the ground, and Abel kept moving and caring for the flocks. But things seemed strained with Cain. He would burst out for no reason, accusing Abel of trying to get on God's good side or trying to make Cain look bad. And Abel strenuously denied these accusations, but Cain wasn't buying any of it. Things soured between the boys. Abel tried again and again to smooth things over with whatever it was that rankled his brother, but things got worse. That cloud that Abel saw forming over Cain at the offering was getting darker. One day, Cain went out to his field alone. God unexpectedly spoke to him as he was hoeing his field. And there was no rancor in God's voice. He sounded like a concerned father. "Cain, why are you so angry? Was I not clear about the sacrifices? Now, your crops are still important to you and your family, but your face is getting darker, and I'm afraid that you're heading in a bad direction. If you simply do the right thing as I requested, you will be accepted. But if you continue on this path, trouble is ahead. Sin is crouching at the door of your tent like a wolf waiting to eat you alive. You must learn to master that bad temper." Cain looked down. He knew God spoke the truth, but he felt like he was being compared to his brother again, and he was the older one. And in a voice smaller than he had spoken for a while, Cain replied, I'll try, God, I really will. And that helped for a while. But as soon as Cain rehearsed the whole offering scenario in his mind, the irritation came back. And the irritation morphed into a mental provocation that began to boil in his mind like a never-ending stream of bile. Things did not look good for Cain. The two boys were walking in the field, out to the field one day to gather crops. Cain was telling his brother how they would harvest this particular crop when Abel said, "Don't you think it might be better to hoe the soil first, and that way we don't lose anything underground?" And Cain could hardly believe his ears. Mr. Shepherd was telling him how to do his job. All that bile that had been fermenting in his mind and soul began to spill out in a tirade. "You think you're better than me? You think you know my business? Oh, Mr. God-pleaser, how should I do everything, huh?" And Cain was red in the face and he was shaking. But Abel didn't notice. He was looking down at the crops. And he said, "Cain, look, I was merely saying that when you hoe him the vegetables, it would make him easier. We wouldn't lose any." And he was bending down to show Cain what he meant by that. But Cain wasn't looking because his eyes were so clouded with rage. Without weighing any consequences, he grabbed the nearest rock and landed a blow on Abel's head as he bent over. And it landed with a sickening thunk. That didn't register to Cain. All he could feel was weeks of anger boiling up, and Abel staggered and fell into the row. And Cain, now feeling nothing but rage and the need to vent, hit him again and again and again. His anger was almost spent when he looked down and saw Abel's eyes open, but dull and unfocused. Blood was pouring from his head, making the soil a dark brown. Cain fell to his knees. "Abel," he shook his shoulder, "Abel." There was no breath in him. He was limp. Abel was gone, and it was all Cain's fault. Now, you might not believe from our story this morning that we're in a series on love. But we are. The series is the greatest of these. It's taken from 1 Corinthians 13. And Cain ticks both of the boxes in our passage for today, albeit negatively. He ticks these boxes. Here's the passage in verse 5. "Love is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs." Cain was easily angered, and he kept a record of wrongs. Let's see it in another version here. I haven't gone to the Living Bible in many years. When I was first a Christian, I had a Living Bible. Then I graduated the New American Standard. But I looked at this version in the Living Bible. I think it's pretty telling, really. "Love is not irritable or touchy. It does not hold grudges and will hardly even notice when others do it wrong." That's pretty good. Let's see the New American Standard here, see what they say. "Love is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered." So you get the idea there. If we think about the journey that Cain went on, he started off being irritated at God's apparent offense at him. It was apparent. It's not really an offense. It was not really some condemnation or rejection. It was just merely a correction. God was correcting Cain, but he didn't hear it. And he let that thing fester inside. If Cain had simply said, "Oh, well, I didn't know that was that big a deal. Of course, I'll change," that would have been the end of it. But he didn't. He let that thing, that apparent rejection, work inside and work him up into a frenzy that eventually led to murder. Cain was touchy. Cain was irritable. He was easily angered. And like a hurricane forming in hurricane season, he let the anger of that the swirling winds pass over the hot waters of irritation and make that thing an intense Category 5 storm that when it reached landfall, it was deadly. That's what happened to Cain. That thing working. Do you know people with a short fuse? Do you know anybody who gets angry pretty easily? Do you know people who are touchy? You might not feel safe to be around these kind of people because you never know when they're going to go off, when something's going to trigger them. These people are not fun to be around at best and are actually dangerous at worst because something might happen. Cain was one of those people. Now, is all anger bad? No, of course not. I mean, doesn't God get angry? We see in Scriptures God gets angry. In fact, the Scriptures talk about God's wrath often. But here's, I think, a great definition of the wrath of God. God's wrath is His settled opposition to evil. God's wrath is His settled opposition to evil, and it's the opposite of Cain. I mean, something that festers and stirs inside and then bursts out in a bad way that is killing people. That's not the same kind of anger or wrath that God has. God is opposed to evil. I mean, what kind of God would we have if He did not get angry at evil things, right? If God shrugged His shoulders at rape or looked the other way at murder or thought racism was funny, would we want to serve that kind of God? No. I mean, even you and I, as unrighteous as we can be at times, understand that we have an anger toward injustice in the world and toward evil things that happen in the world. We don't like to see those things happen, whether that's abuse or lying or unfaithfulness. I mean, wouldn't you get angry at those kind of things? Certainly you would. So God has wrath, but He doesn't pop off in uncontrolled anger like some cheap Greek god hurling lightning bolts at people. That's not the kind of God we have. What God does is warns us and woos us when in our anger something is boiling. He warns us. And He warned Cain, did He not? He went to Cain and talked to him about that. God gives warnings to us, thankfully. He did to Cain out of love, but Cain didn't really listen to that. So God gets angry in settled opposition to evil. We can get angry at times. And that's nothing wrong with us getting angry, but there's a caveat to the whole idea of us getting angry, and it's found in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul quotes Psalm 4, and he says this, "Be angry." It's okay, be angry, but and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Now, what Cain did was let the sun go down in his anger, didn't he? Day after day after day. And that anger festered and swirled inside and built up a case in his mind and kept making Cain more and more bitter and resentful until the devil had an opportunity to mess with him. Because God warned him, didn't He? God said, look, sin is crouching at the door and it was going to have you unless you deal with this thing. I mean, and what happened was an unholy alliance of Cain's disobedience and the devil looking for an opportunity. And that can happen with us, can it? Our disobedience and our going in a direction we want to do meets the devil's opportunity and something erupts. And it can happen to you and it can happen to me as well. How do you handle anger? What is it that you deal? How do you deal with anger? God warns us, maybe through the story of Cain, He also warns us in other places in Scripture. There's this kind of a telling verse in Leviticus. Look at what it says. Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly, so you will not share in their guilt. Interesting, from Leviticus there. God's telling them not to let their hate fester. Don't, you know, keep on to that. Let that thing boil inside. Just go and talk to your neighbor. Debbie and I did this not too long ago. Well, a number of years ago when we lived in on Diamond Street. And we had a next-door neighbor and a neighbor in back that had two dogs that loved to bark at the fence at one another, through the fence. And there was a little tiny hole in there so they could just barely see one another. And, oh, the teeth would get out. And, I mean, They were like pit bulls on crack, actually, is that's what it sounded like. And it was really, really annoying. And rather than let hate build up in my heart, and I'd read this verse and the one in Ephesians not too long before that, and I said, we've got to talk to the neighbors. So both of us went over, knocked on the front door of one neighbor, knocked on the front door of the other neighbor, and said, oh, your dogs, they're at the back fence, and they're really, really annoying. Is there anything you can do? And so rather than let hate build in our hearts, which is easy, and I've done that before, but we didn't do it this time. We actually went and talked to the neighbors, just like Scripture says. Now, barking wasn't eliminated entirely, but it was reduced significantly enough that we can go in the backyard and enjoy 5 minutes of semi-silence. So I think this is the idea behind what Jesus says about anger and dealing with people in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20-21. Let's take a look at that. Here's the words of Jesus. You heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. What Jesus does is ties these two things together, and not being angry with another believer, with anybody else, and instead going to them and talking it out with them, being reconciled to them. So don't let your anger fester, go and talk it out. I think that's basically what Jesus is saying here. I think this is probably what Paul had in mind when he gave that verse in Ephesians chapter 4 about not letting the sun go down in your anger. In other words, deal with it. Deal with it quickly. Don't let it go on day after day after day. Just take care of that thing. Because there's this principle, this idea, anger does not evaporate, doesn't it? Anger just doesn't go away. You can't just stuff it down and say, well, I'm not angry anymore. It's got to go somewhere. You got to deal with it in somehow. And because it surfaces in a variety of ways. There's an author named Michael Paterniti, I think his name is. Paterniti. He wrote a book, a famous book called The Telling Room. And he went to the ancestral town. His ancestors were from a town in Sicily. And he went to visit, see what the family was like. And in this town in Sicily, in the southern part of Italy, he saw a woman get up every day, an old woman kind of hunched over like this, and this is an Italian woman in town, and he saw that woman get up every day and make her way slowly through the town, up the hill to the cemetery in that town, and then come back again slowly to her home. Because of her advanced age and the way she walked, that journey took her 6 hours. And so Michael Paterniti said, he talked to the locals about there. He said, what is it with the woman? Did she lose a child and she's going up to the cemetery to visit that child? Is it her husband is deceased? Is it an old lover is in the cemetery? What is it about this woman? And they said, no, she's got the ostio, which is a burning resentment. Her enemy, her bitter enemy, is buried in that cemetery. And every day she makes that 6-hour journey to spit on her grave one more time. That's not letting the sun go down in your anger. That's keeping a record of wrongs, is it not? My goodness. Now, I've had an issue with anger myself. I'm going to honestly say when I was younger, I really had to deal with anger. And here's the reason I had an issue with anger is... I'm not going to blame it entirely on my parents, but I will a little bit here. My parents were complete people pleasers. My dad was in public relations. My mom, all that was important in my parents' eyes was looking good in other people's eyes. And so they raised their 3 boys, me and my 2 brothers, that it doesn't matter how we feel, just look good in other people's eyes. And so consequently, we never had a handle on how to deal with anger when something unpleasant happened. And how do you deal with that? What do? Do you go to talk to people? No, there was none of that. The important thing was putting it down, stuffing it down, and putting a good face on things. And I can regale you with many times when I lost my temper, but I'll just tell you with one. As a young man, I was about 10 years old, and it was the 4th of July, and our neighborhood had a picnic. And we were over at a neighbor's house, Mrs. Carlson, Dorothy Carlson was her name. And and we were grilling hot dogs or something like that, and she made a disparaging comment in front of my friends and in front of other people. Don't comment about from the peanut gallery, looking down on me. And I just, that wounded me so much. And I just got angry at that. And I got more angry the more I thought about it. And I went home and I just seethed with anger. And this thing, I almost hyperventilated with anger about how angry I was and what I was going to do. And I just, my vision was clouded. And I was so angry, I called her up on the phone. I tried to disguise my voice, asked for Mrs. Carlson. And I called her a name on the phone that rhymes with, no, I'm not going to tell you what it rhymes with, but it was a really bad name. And boy, did I get in trouble for that. And my dad, I remember my dad coming over to me, punishing me. And what am I going to face those people? What am I going to say? He was all concerned about how that looked, not about what was going on in my life. And I was grounded. I was in the house for the day. I mean, he went back there and put a good face on it. And that's just one example of the idea of not being able to deal with that, not knowing what to do with how I felt angry. And so consequently, I was like Mount St. Helens, where, you know, the lava slowly starts to build and whatever, and then something breaks through the crust and... You know, all that stuff comes out. That's the way it was. But finally, I learned as a believer, and I began to learn and live through life, that I got to handle some keys to dealing with anger. What happens when you get angry? And I just want to share a few of these thoughts that I think are consistent with Scripture. And here's number one. Conflict is inevitable. Conflict is inevitable. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what kind of family you have. Every family, every workplace, every church, every neighborhood, every couple is going to have conflict. You can't get away from it. Don't get freaked out by it. Just recognize conflict is a part of our normal fallen world. The conflict is there. You have to deal with it. The second point is very similar to it. You head into conflict. If you try to avoid conflict, like an ostrich with its head in the sand, you know, that ostrich doesn't see anything else. That ostrich thinks, you know, there's nothing going on, but obviously the world is all around them. You don't want to be like this guy. That guy can't see a thing. He's, what conflict? I don't see any conflict, but, you know, there's sand all around him. Don't be like that. Head into conflict. You have to head into it. You cannot deny it. You can't bury it. Number three, speak the truth in love. Speak truth in love. Now, just like Jesus said, first go be reconciled to your brother or sister. Or like the words from Leviticus, rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in their guilt. Now, either way, you're probably going to have to talk to somebody. You're going to have to do that. You have to speak honestly with another person. And here's how Paul put it, and I love the way he puts this in Ephesians 4. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect into the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ. So there are two vital parts of that. One is truth and the other is love. And they both have to go together. Now, when Debbie and I went to talk to our neighbors about that, here's the truth part. We went to our neighbors and we said, the barking dogs are so annoying. Is there anything you can do about it? We spoke the truth. We were really bothered by that. The love part is we went to their front door, both of us together. We introduced ourselves in case they forgot who we were, and we smiled, and we said what we had to say, and we thanked them for listening, and thanks for doing something about it. We said, have a great day, and we went away. That is kind of the love part. In other words, we didn't point fingers at them. I didn't get all red-faced and shaking and yell and say, if you don't do something about those dogs, we just very calmly went about and did that thing. Speak the truth in love. Those two things together. Absolutely essential. Two vital parts. It's amazing how that can take the edge off of you and me being irritable or touchy about something if you just go and speak plainly and speak the truth in love. Number four is this, forgive them. Forgive them. And this is one of the bedrock principles in Scripture. It's all over there. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us what? To do this, forgive us our sins for, or as, we also forgive everyone who sins against us. That's Jesus telling us this is how we should pray. Lord, forgive us as we have forgiven others, for we forgive others as well. I mean, how much has Jesus forgiven us? 100%, completely, absolutely. Sins buried as far from the east as from the west, buried in the deepest sea. That's how far our sins have been forgiven. And God says, I want you to do the same to other people. Forgive them. And this is what he says in Colossians chapter 3. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. There it is. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. When we forgive other people, we are acting like God. We are being like God when we forgive other people. He is forgiving to us. Nelson Mandela, the former president of South Africa, was in a prison in South Africa for 27 years. And you would think after 27 years, he would be angry at his captors. He learned to forgive his captors. And this quote, I love this quote from Nelson Mandela. Resentment is like drinking poison and then hoping it will kill your enemies. Isn't that a good quote? Now, just put not forgiving others in that spot. Not forgiving others is like drinking poison and hoping it will kill your enemies. We have to deal with our anger. We have to forgive people, talk to them, and let it go. Let them go into God's care. God can take care of people way more better than we can, right? Can't God deal with others? Can't God deal with people who have wronged us better than we can deal with them? Let it go into God's hands. Don't harbor the resentment. Now, and that's more for you and I in our relationship with God than it is for the other person. They may not deserve to be forgiven. That's okay. You forgive them because of your relationship with God and what God has told you to do. You let them go into God's hands. Forgive them. And number five, burn the list of wrongs. And I didn't know quite how to say that. What I meant was don't keep that list. In fact, you might even want to do this and write that, write whatever, if people have grieved you or done you wrong, write that down on a list of paper, piece of paper, take it to the kitchen sink, light it on fire, and let that thing go. Burn the list. It's done. That's finished. I'm done with that. I'm not going to keep that list anymore, because don't we have a tendency to keep a list of wrongs in our mind? When we see a certain person, we see somebody who's done something to us, we go, oh yeah, they did that. And I know that we won't be able to completely forget what people have done to us. And that's okay, because I mean, I know some of you have had things done to you that you may not ever be able to get out of your mind. But you need to burn the list anyway and not keep the list. And I think you do that by continuing to forgive them. My dad is gone. My dad is dead. My mom's in an Alzheimer's care facility. She's speaking a mixture of Italian and English, and she doesn't know any of us right now. But my dad was unfaithful many times to my mom. And it was like the straw that broke the camel's back. After many, many multiple times of unfaithfulness, she finally said, "That's it. I can't take you back anymore. I want a divorce." And they got divorced. And we encouraged her, and I know others did, for my mom to forgive my dad. And I think she did once. But as long as, you know, 20, 25 years after the fact, if you get my mom talking about that, coming out in a stream of bitterness was all the things he had done. And she could rehearse all of those things really pretty well. And I really believe my mom forgave my dad once. But what she needed to do was burn the list. Continue to forgive him when that comes up. Now, when somebody does something wrong to me, and that conflict is inevitable, right? When that happens, and I see somebody who's done something wrong to me, or the heat of that occurrence comes back to me, I'll say something like this: "Lord, I know that you've forgiven me. With your help, I forgive that person again. Thank you. Thank you that you've forgiven me completely." And I let it go. And if the next day the heat of that thing comes back to me, I do the same thing. If a week later or a decade later, the heat of some offense that somebody's done that to me, I'll say the same thing. "Lord, with your help, I forgive that person. I'm letting it go. I don't want to keep that list." I can't get that totally out of my mind, but I can continue to forgive and let that thing go. Love is not irritable or touchy. It does not hold grudges, and we'll hardly even notice when others do it wrong. Isn't that what God has done with us? Is God irritable with you and touchy with you? No. Does God carry any grudges toward you? No, not at all. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. Our sins are buried in God because of Jesus. It was around 1956, 57. At a high school in Watertown, South Dakota. My dad was born in Salem, South Dakota, south of Watertown. I've driven through Watertown. as we've driven through South Dakota. There are two guys in the high school in that year in South Dakota. Carl Erickson was the equipment manager for the sports teams. Norm Johnson was the star sportsman. And he was on the track team, and he was the star, and he was the quarterback, and he was the just all good-looking jock that did everything right. And Carl Erickson was the equipment manager who one day had a jock strap put over his head by Norm Johnson, the star. And he was humiliated in front of his other people on the sports team. The equipment manager humiliated in front by the star in front of all these other people. 1956, 57, right in there. Well, Norm Johnson went on to have a successful college career. He played college football, was pretty good at it, went on to get a job in education, and came back to his high school alma mater and was a coach there for 30 years, well-loved. And it seemed like Carl Erickson always compared himself to Norm Johnson. Norm Johnson's always doing better than he is. Carl went on to become a life insurance salesman. One day, 2011, Carl Erickson went to the door of Norm Johnson, knocked on the door. Norm came to the door. Carl had a .45 handgun in his hand and shot Norm twice in the face and killed him. Here's a picture of Carl Erickson. That's at his sentencing there. The judge said, "Why in the world did you do that?" He said, "I think it went back to high school times and what happened to me in high school." Is that keeping a record of wrongs? Is that being irritable? This is a real story of people who kept a grievance against somebody for over 50 years. And that turned into murder. Wow. Love is not touchy. Love is not irritable. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love lets that thing go. Love, conflict happens and love deals with it, talks to the person, forgives them, and lets it go. Because God can always deal with people and situations better than we can He not? Let's pray. Lord, would You help us to deal with our anger? Would You help us to go to our neighbor frankly and rebuke them if we have to? Would You help us to not let the sun go down on our anger? Lord, help us as a church body and within and without, with our neighbors and coworkers, to speak the truth in love. And not let things build up and not let those kind of things fester and build and be full of bile and come bursting out like a volcanic eruption of hate and evil. Lord, deliver us from those things. Help us to live like You want us to live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.